Daniel chapter 6, and we're going to look at Daniel in the lion's den, number 1. The end of last hour, we began to talk about Darius the Mede a little bit, and we'll finish that. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 31 of chapter 5, which really belongs to chapter 6. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, satraps, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, or literally Daniel was one, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. And the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion for fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. It doesn't mean he was sinless, there was no scandalous behavior. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or any man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open, in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask the petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree which thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till going down to the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. In other words, you can't save him, king. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then Daniel said unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and has shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then the king was exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, though no matter of hurt was found on him, because he believed in his God. Then the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwelt in all the earth, Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be ever, even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and earth, and hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's end the reading of God's holy word. Now we looked at what liberals said about the problem of who is Darius the Mede. Now let's look at the conservatives, what they have to say, which is pretty interesting. The answers to who Darius the Mede of Daniel by commentators are as follows. Some believe that Darius the Mede was the Median emperor Astyages, the grandfather of Cyrus. His kingdom had been conquered by Cyrus, but Cyrus was friendly to him and allowed him to take and rule Babylon for a brief period before taking over this area of the kingdom himself. You'll find that. That's pretty common in some older commentaries. This is the view of Edmund J. Young and many older commentators. The mentioning of his age being around 62 is designed to tell us that he was old and did not reign long, according to this view. Another view, which is kind of rare, but I'll mention it, is that Darius the Mede is Darius Hystaspes, who became the king of Persia after the death of Cyrus' son, Cambyses, in 522 BC. This placed a good deal of time between Belshazzar in chapter 5 and Darius in chapter 6. Daniel would be at least 97 years of age. The point of the jump in time would be to tell us of Daniel's trial in the lion's den and in God's miracle. Perhaps the most satisfactory view is to say that Darius the Mede is just another name or title for Cyrus the Persian. The Aramaic text certainly allows for this view, for Daniel 6:28 can be translated as follows. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now keep in mind in Hebrew the word for and this is true of Aramaic, the word for and can be translated as and, or then, or but, or even. Or even also. Kings of the ancient world, by the way, often had more than one title or name. So this view makes perfect sense. Well, let's look at Daniel's position of authority. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom and over these three governors of whom Daniel was one. Okay, the King James says first, it's better to translate it as one because the next verse, the king wants to make him the top dog. That the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Better translation than the old King James. No loss. Verses 1 and 2. Even though Babylon had fallen and the king was slain, Daniel continued to enjoy divine favor and was given a very prominent position in the new empire. Daniel's prominent position and ability to interpret dreams and visions, together with the fact that he was a Jew, not a Chaldean, made him a perfect choice to oversee part of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was probably public knowledge that Daniel was a great man of excellent character and ability. Okay, the stories of his prophecies and so forth, I'm sure, got back to the king. The Persian Empire, which incorporated that of the Medes, and was a vast area forming an arc to the north of the Babylonian territories all the way into Africa. In the west, it included Asia Minor, Israel, Egypt, and Libya. In the east, it went all the way to the Indus River and the Aral Sea. It was the largest empire that had ever existed and thus was in need of an effective civil administration from its inception. So it's a very, very large empire. The empire was therefore divided into 120 satraps. A satrap basically means kingdom protector. You could translate it as kingdom protector or governor. It could be compared to the British civil servants who ruled over England's vast colonies. India, for example. In Esther 8:9, which occurred around 50 years after the fall of Babylon, we read of 127 satraps. Above the satraps, there were three overseers or governors of whom Daniel was one. This section not only tells us what a great man Daniel was and the emperor's confidence in him, but also sets the background of political intrigue and conspiracy against Daniel to follow. When it seemed that Daniel was set for a promotion, his jealous peers schemed to bring about his death. And we will see they're going to be thwarted in their plot, and they're going to end up getting eaten by the lions. The purpose of the three governors was to keep an eye on the satrap so that the king would suffer no loss, verse 2. The point of empires in the ancient world, and to a degree in the modern world, the point of empires was not simply an extension of power and control, but an extension of power and control for financial gain. Empires serve an economic purpose so that a kingdom's civil government, military, is paid and the emperor is enriched. It goes for the Roman Empire, it goes for other empires. The triumvirate, or the three governors, were to receive and document public accounts, taxes, fees, fines, rents, etc., and deal with cases of maladministration, fraud, theft, and complaints. Emperor Darius knew that men in his government would be tempted to skim some of the taxes, fees, and profits that were to be taken to the capital. So he wanted oversight. And we see this in modern governments. We see it in the mafia, where they have layers, and the people above are to control the people underneath them and so forth and make sure there's no malfeasance of profits. Therefore, he was wise to choose men of honesty and integrity who would not tolerate corruption in the civil government. In verse 3, we read that the king had a high view of Daniel, so high of a view that he wanted to place him in complete control over all the governors and the satraps. Verse 3, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to settling him over the whole realm. And there were three things about Daniel that caused the king to highly favor him. Number one, he had prophesied the overthrow of Babylon and the end of Belshazzar. This proved his objectivity, honesty, and courage. In Jeremiah 39:11 and following, we read that Nebuchadnezzar showed favoritism toward Jeremiah for the same reason. Number two, Daniel had an excellent spirit within him. Now, this refers not simply to the prophet's surpassing abilities, wisdom, dedication, and intelligence, but also to the fact that God bestowed upon him a greater portion of his spirit. The stories of Daniel's crucial role in Babylon had very likely reached the ears of the king. See, Daniel was an amazing character. Only he could interpret dreams. Only he could do the prophecies and so forth. And then number three, Darius was old and needed someone directly under him that was competent and trustworthy to rule in his place so he could rest and enjoy his final days. Keep in mind, 62 years of age at that stage in history is very old. Most people did not live to be 60. He's an old man. Daniel's even older, but Daniel is in great health. This is an act of great wisdom on Darius' part. He was willing to choose a foreigner, a captive, who did not serve Persia's gods because he was the most qualified for the job. This was something that is rare among this world's unbelieving leaders. Most leaders today choose those who pander to politicians. They lift their fingers to the wind to see what is popular. Look at the Obama administration. He surrounds himself with sycophants, with leeches, with people who bow before him but are incompetent. This is recorded for an example to all that are in places of public trust who approve themselves to be both careful and conscientious, that they may be free not only from fault but from error, not only from crime but also from mistakes. Choose good leaders. It stands as a rebuke to the pragmatic and unbiblical nonsense that occurs in many church courts in our day. When men are appointed, not based on ability or biblical integrity, but rather because they uphold the human traditions and the corrupt status quo. I've noticed this. If you study church history, you'll notice this, that when a denomination backslides and the backsliding becomes part of their constitutional records, they put men in place that are going to uphold the status quo. Don't rock the boat. So you tend to have the people that are the bureaucrats tend to be the worst of the people. And the people that tend to be the best, the scholarly people that are reformers, they want to focus on preaching and writing, and the bureaucrats tend to be the worst. And that's true historically. It also rebukes our civil government, especially democratic administrations, who regard serious Christians as the most dangerous to the civil government and their humanistic plans. You listen to the way they talk about Christians. Christians are a great danger. And thus choose the most debauched liars and manipulators they can find. Wicked sodomites, feminists, statists, and idolaters are their favorites, for they worship self and not God. And this has always been the case, as Calvin says. Here's what Calvin says, quote, "In the palaces of kings we often see men of brutal dispositions, holding high rank. And we need not go back to history for this. In these days, kings are often gross and infatuated, and more like horses and asses than men. Hence, audacity and recklessness obtain the highest honors of the palace." End of quote. I couldn't have said it better. Darius proves that on rare occasions, God causes the heathen to act inconsistent with their own worldview for the sake of his church. Daniel was so good. Daniel was so right on. Daniel was such a solid guy that Darius put him in charge. Now we know, and of course I'm speaking of Cyrus as well, the same person. We know from history. Now keep in mind, Cyrus is the guy who sends the Jews back to they build their temple and everything. But he was not a Christian. He was not a believer. Let's put it that way. He was not a follower of Jehovah, because we know from archaeology that his policy was to support all religions. He was a polytheist. And he gave money to build temples throughout the ancient world. And he believed in multiple gods. Darius proves that on rare occasions, pagans can act contrary to their own presuppositions. Darius had enough common sense to see that appointing Daniel would be good for his kingdom and his pocketbook. Okay, so that's Darius. Now let's look at the conspiracy against Daniel. And we'll continue the rest of the hour with that, the conspiracy against Daniel. And then next week we'll actually get to the lion's den itself. And I'll read verses 4 to 9. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever." All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. The promotion of Daniel stirred up envy, jealousy, and hatred in the hearts of the governors and satraps. And thus they sought a reason from the prophet's life or behavior to find fault with him before the king. It is likely that they knew it would be more difficult under Daniel to have illegal gain. Moreover, it is probable that they held Daniel in contempt for being a foreigner of a different religion in authority over them. It is noteworthy that even though they could not find any fault with him because he was a righteous man, upright in character, they proceeded against him anyway. Their envy, their jealousy, didn't care about the truth, didn't care about the fact that he was a righteous man. They wanted to get rid of him anyway. Instead of admitting that Daniel was outstanding and an excellent choice to rule, they plotted to use his own religion and love to the true God against him. They said, verse 5, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Envy is a very wicked way of thinking that brings hatred and destruction to those unjustly hated. When you see people rioting in Ferguson and all this and smashing buildings and setting cars on fire, that's just all envy and jealousy, which breeds hatred. It's not based in justice. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who could stand before envy? Proverbs 27:4. Whenever you find a man of God who is living a consistent life of godliness in the world, and the enemies of God become aware of the marked difference. The men of the world will resent the man of God. That's just true. And it was so both with Paul and Daniel, and of course with Christ as well. Thank God for such men as those who have a great report of them which are without, 1 Timothy 3:7, and who are blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians, and perverse nation, Philippians 2:15. Whether in Daniel's day, Paul's day, or in our own day, the child of God should so carry himself that any charges leveled at him by wicked men will be a lie. So we are not to engage in any scandalous behavior, any wicked behavior. And even simple things. If you borrow a lawnmower, give it back. If you borrow some guy's tools, give them back. Be honest. Be upright. If you're a contractor, be an honest contractor. Now, these wicked men knew Daniel well enough to know that he would not forsake his religious duties. Therefore, they went to the king with a plan to get a law passed that would force the king to put Daniel to death. Pretty smart plan, but a wicked plan. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, advisors, consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast in the line of dying. This is verse 7 and 8. Now the king established a decree and signed the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. This tactic was a clear-cut case of persecution, of forcing Daniel to choose between obeying the word of God or obeying a wicked man-made law rooted in a fallen religion, a false religion. So Daniel would have to make a choice. Am I going to obey God or am I going to obey this wicked statute? Now, it differs from the test of his three friends in that they were required to commit idolatry, which is a positive form of evil. You know, they were required to bow before the statue. Daniel, they were going to try to force him not to pray to and worship the true God, which is a sin of omission, a negative evil. If Daniel was to pray, he could only pray to Darius as the sole representation of deity or as the sole mediator to the gods. That was the idea. Now, in ancient paganism, there's been extensive research on this. We know this is definitely true. In ancient paganism, the king were seen as priest kings who mediate between the people and the gods. They were the link between heaven and earth. And to achieve fertility, prosperity, and blessing, the sacred link between the true realms had to be accessed. While there is no question that the political leaders in Medo-Persia were using this simply as a tactic to kill Daniel, nevertheless, they were acting according to their own world and life view. Okay, they weren't as Darius was more of a pluralist than they were, let's put it that way. They believed that Darius, as the sacred priest king, was a focal point of heaven and earth. In their view, he was the voice of law, the law incarnate. Because he spoke for the gods and was the source of law, he was bound by his own commands and could not reverse them without threatening the whole pagan system in Persia. They believed that they sealed Daniel's fate by getting the king to establish the decree and sign the written document so that it could not be changed. It is interesting that this law was made to be general so as to include all the Babylonians. If these men knew they could not single out Daniel specifically, for the king liked Daniel. So they made the law universal with the intent of deceiving the king. And you note that they said, we're all in agreement, all the governors and satraps, we're all in agreement about this law. Well, Daniel wasn't in agreement. They didn't tell him about it. So they were lying to the king. They deceived the king. It is a good thing for kings or civil magistrates to listen to their citizens and consider their complaints and requests. But in this case, Darius assented to a thoroughly pagan and statist idea that he was the sole authority and benefactor of the people. He took the place of God and did not recognize the separate covenantal spheres of the church and the family. Therefore, he was an exceptionally impious, this is an exceptionally unbiblical and impious law. It is bad enough that the law forbid appealing to any man for help. But to forbid the covenant people to pray to God is satanic and must of biblical necessity be rejected and disobeyed. And once again, we're going to see, we'll get to this next week, but we see here in Daniel standing up for the truth, the whole covenant people are protected. Because, and this happens repeatedly in the book of Daniel, by Daniel standing up and God delivering him by a mighty miracle, now the Jews are free from persecution because of Daniel. It is by prayer that we give glory to God. Ask for continued grace and mercy from Him and keep up our communion with Him. We are required to confess our sins every day and praise Jehovah through Christ for all His blessings. To order God's saints not to pray to God for 30 days is to rob God of the praise and honor that He deserves. And it is to rob the saints of the comfort and communion they have in God. We could not live a day without God, and can men live 30 days without prayer? And the answer is no. I mean, we could live physically, but it's not good for our spiritual health. It would be totally unbiblical. Now, regarding the den of lions, in ancient times, lions lived in the Middle East, and archaeological records indicate that it was common practice of kings to engage in lion hunting. Remember, David killed a bear, David killed a lion. The Middle East was far different than it is today. It's very dry. It was dry then. You had to follow the Fertile Crescent. But in the Fertile Crescent, there were bears and there were lions. That's not true today. Kings also were known to collect exotic animals to impress guests and to be released for hunting and sport. The lion's den was not a cage or a room, but a large pit. Verse 17 indicates that a stone was laid on top of the opening to the pit. Verse 23 says that Daniel was taken up out of the den. The men who were jealous of Daniel and wanted him out of the way came up with this idea of punishment. They wanted their enemy to die a horrifying death. It's pretty rough getting eaten by a lion. The hatred, murderous rage of Satan toward God's people is often found among the devil's followers. Well, let's look now. Let's spend the rest of the time looking at Daniel's biblical reaction, which is just wonderful. Verses 10 and 11. Now, when Darius knew that the writing was signed, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So after learning that Darius signed the decree, Daniel did not alter his normal devotional life at all. He continued his practice of praying to God three times a day. Daniel did not complain. He did not seek ways to accommodate the wicked law by making excuses not to pray, nor did he feel sorry for himself. He continued his walk with God as he always had. Prayer was as important to Daniel as food to his body. He ate three times a day, but he also prayed three times a day. He was a man of courage and valor. And more than that, he was a man of prayer. Daniel clearly is one of the most godly men in history. He's one of the most godly men in the Bible. In ancient Jews, you know, he'd be in the top three. Abraham was there as well. And his life and trials and how he handled these trials are in Scripture for our benefit. If pious Jews and men of faith like Daniel prayed to God three times a day, then godly Christians should pray three times a day as well, shouldn't we? The practice of praying three times a day, by the way, is found in Scripture long before Daniel. David, writing under divine inspiration, said this in Psalm 55, 16 to 17. I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud. The custom of praying three times daily went over into the church and is found in the Didache, which is one of the earliest documents, 8, entitled Before His God. These words fitly characterize the entire course of Daniel's life. In his prayer there was nothing forced or mechanical, but he uttered his petitions in the very presence of God. The higher the task to which God calls a man, the more he feels the need of prayer. And it was Daniel's custom to offer his prayer with thanksgiving. When you get a chance, look at Philippians 4:6. Now, regarding his prayer, we want to note the following. Number one, he prayed in his house. He went up on the roof. There was a room up there, and he had the windows open. He prayed alone, and if he had children, by being very old, he didn't have children at this time, but when he had children, he would pray also in family worship. Cornelius, in the book of Acts, is a man that prayed in his home, Acts 10:30. Note, our homes ought to be homes of prayer, where we have a tent. God must have an altar, and on it we must offer spiritual sacrifices. Number two, whenever Daniel prayed, he gave thanks to God, even during severe trials. Now, for all Daniel knew, of course he trusted God to deliver him, but for all Daniel knew, he could have been thrown in a lion's den and killed, but he trusted God. Everything we have is a gift of God. And is undeserved. Therefore, as we pray for continued mercies, we should also thank God for the mercies we have already received. All prayers ought to have thanksgiving. And then number three. Like Daniel, we must approach God from a position of supreme humility. He prayed on his knees. A position of submission, respect, humility, and reverence. Kneeling is a begging position. And we come to God as beggars prostrate in the dust. Everything we have comes solely through Christ, who achieved a perfect redemption, a glorious victory over Satan, sin, and death. We receive grace and mercy solely because of Christ and his merits. We're not earners or deservers, we're beggars. And I went to an Episcopal seminary and they had kneeling benches. I have no problem with kneeling in prayer. Kneeling in prayer is great. You can stand, you can kneel. And then number four. When he went to when he prayed, he went to the roof of his house and he faced Jerusalem. Now the climate, by the way, the climate in Babylon is very hot most of the year. If you watched our troops in Iraq where Babylon was, it'd be 112 degrees. It was pretty rough. So Daniel went up and he prayed with his windows open. Therefore, he could be seen easily by spies who were sent by officials to gather evidence against him. And they could tell he was praying because they saw him kneel. Now, of course, this was public knowledge. Everybody knew that Daniel prayed three times a day, so that's why they set this whole thing up. Now, the custom of facing Jerusalem in the temple began when the temple was first dedicated under Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. Let me just read this. And this is Solomon. This is the dedication of the temple, the first temple, and Solomon is speaking under divine inspiration. Note the emphasis in praying toward Jerusalem and the temple by Solomon at the temple's dedication. Verse 30, I'll read verse 38 to 50. Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then here in heaven, this is a prayer, then here in heaven your dwelling place and forgive an act. And give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. And then jump down to 44. I'll read 44 to 50. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, whenever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city, which you have chosen, and the temple, which I have built for your name. Then here in heaven, their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then here in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication to maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them. And I cut off the last part of the verse. Now, this praying to the temple is crucial. Not because it was a custom, but because it symbolized the fact that Daniel and all the pious Jews looked to Jehovah through the Christ to come. Jehovah's special presence, the Shekinah presence, dwelt above the cherubim, above the mercy seat. And the people of God could only approach unto God through the sacrificial blood of clean animals. And once a year, the high priest would go in there and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, interposing the blood in between the Ten Commandments, which were inside the ark, and the divine presence, covering the broken law for the people so they could approach Jehovah. Daniel was a righteous man, but he was not without sin, and thus he confessed his sins daily, and he asked for mercy based on the shed blood of the Messiah to come. Daniel did not look to the east, which was the custom of many pagan Gentiles. Also, he most certainly did not look to the king's palace, which was the law that had just been passed. He was not a state worshiper, and thus he looked to the west, into the temple in Jerusalem where the Holy of Holies stood. This was the central symbol of Christ in the Old Testament. Not simply the temple, but what went on there. The slaying of the animals, the sprinkling of the blood. It is where the Lord placed his name in worship. And it is where the blood of clean animals was poured out, pointing the people to Christ and the cross. Daniel, by faith, looked to God through Christ, believing that God would deliver him because he was sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb of God. You say, well, I'm putting a lot in there. Well, yeah, they looked to Christ through types and ceremonies. But when they looked to the types, they were looking to Christ, the Christ to come. Because we're told in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't redeem from sin. Only Christ's blood does. So they pointed to what was real. They were shadows. Now, in Daniel's response to the decree, we see a few crucial truths. First, Daniel had developed a biblical habit of piety. And he would not let anyone or anything interfere with his God-given duty. Not even persecution and the threat of death. That's pretty amazing. And it shows how sad things have become in America. I remember in seminary we had these guys from South Korea. And these guys would go around to the classmates and they'd be like, hey, we're getting up at 5 a.m. tomorrow to have a special 3-hour prayer session. Anybody want to come? And of course, if a prayer session, it would only be Koreans because the Americans are, I'd like to come, but I want to sleep till 8:30, please, or 8. The modern age is the age of distractions and amusements. There are sports, television, computers, social networks, and the like. Moreover, people are working longer hours than before because of statist policies, higher taxes, and the burden of health care. If we are going to be faithful in our personal devotions and communion with God, then we must imitate Daniel, who had set non-negotiable times of prayer. If this involves a short time of prayer or lunch break, then so be it. These periods of communion, petition, and worship are crucial not only to our sanctification, but they are necessary for the church and state as well. Our nation is wicked, without proper direction, and it is getting worse. They just released a poll this last week. Americans between the age of 19 and 40 are more and more becoming atheists. They're more and more rejecting the church. Young people in evangelical churches, the vast majority of them, something like 75% of them, grow up and they reject the faith. They reject Christ and they go into the world and they become pagans. They become fornicators and liars and thieves. That's our culture. Our nation is wicked. The various churches in our country are full of heresies and corruptions, with only rare exception. Therefore, there are plenty of crucial matters to pray about today, aren't there? We need reformation. I like Solomon's prayer at the temple. There's no one who does not sin. We need to pray every day. We need to confess our sins every day. Let us make personal piety a habit, like Daniel. Let us be so diligent about it that it is it's second nature, that we do it automatically. What do you do when you get up in the morning? Well, most people get up and they go have a bowl of cereal or fry a couple eggs or whatever. Well, the first thing you got to do when you get up in the morning is pray before you go have breakfast. I'm not saying you have to get up and be like Martin Luther and pray for 2 or 3 hours, but get up and pray before you have breakfast. Second, we see in Daniel's behavior that Christians are required by God to disobey the state when the civil magistrate passes a law or requires Christians to sin or violate Scripture in order to obey that law, that pagan law. We see that Paul's teaching that we are to respect governmental authorities in Romans 13:1-2 does not give the state the right to do whatever it pleases. The state is limited by the word of God. All governing authorities are under Christ's authority and do not have the right to contradict any teaching of Scripture or go beyond them when passing laws. Okay, it's quite clear, isn't it? They're to pass laws based on God's law and biblical principles and not make up their own ethics. Any civil government that seeks to deny us the right to trust in Christ, to commune with Him in worship, or violate any of His laws is a wicked, godless government that must be disobeyed. And this is important because we're on the end of an era, at the end of an era of liberty. As our nation and the Western nations have become more and more secular, more and more pagan, more and more antichrist, we're at the beginning of an era when their love of homosexuality and sexual debauchery and cross-dressing and all this stuff, they're going to use that to persecute Christians. So this is important. Any civil government that seeks to deny us the right to trust in Christ, commune with Him in worship, or violate any of His laws is a wicked, godless government that must be disobeyed. We must, like Daniel, be unchanged and unmoved when confronted with diabolical, satanic laws from the state. Oh, we want your money. We want to kill babies. We want you to do this. We want you to do that. No, we're not going to cooperate. To submit to the state in such situations is to place the state above Christ. This is, for example, let's say the state said, well, based on health laws, you can't have a common cup in communion. That's unhealthy. What if the state passed such a law? You know what we say? Too bad. We're going to have a single cup in communion. This is an important topic in our day, for the messianic state, especially under godless democratic politicians, wants to force Christians to pay for abortions, which is infanticide, birth control in all its forms, and accept the homosexual lifestyle as normal, lawful, and good. We must stand up and oppose such satanic policies, even if it means persecution. We must obey God rather than men. We must all imitate Daniel. Obey the word of God. Now we'll come back next week. We're going to look at the lion's den. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this incredible section of Scripture. You placed it there for our sanctification, our benefit, and we thank you for it. It is indeed amazing. The more we look at it, the more we're blessed by it. Lord, bend our hearts that we would be more like Daniel. Help us, Lord, to be totally dedicated to your cause, to be totally dedicated to your truth, to be totally dedicated to worshiping you daily, 3 times a day. Let us be like Daniel, Lord. Help us and forgive our many sins where we fall short, and cause us to have strong faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom, that we would be blessed in him. In Jesus' name, amen.